Daniel 9, verses 20 through the end of the chapter. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Dear great Heavenly Father God, we do cry out to you that you would visit us and meet with us, that you would instruct us, even as you did Daniel, even as you sent forth your angel to instruct and to make things clear. We ask that you would do that for us, that you would cause us to understand the things that we read, that you would cause us to understand the times that we live in and the times to come, and understand our responsibilities and our duties unto you. Father, we do pray that you would help us, that you would instruct us this day. Pray that you would speak through Mr. Horn, that you would guide him, that you would cause him to speak forth the things that we need to hear as your people. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
When we think about the last four verses about when the Messiah is going to come, we really don't need those. We know when Jesus Christ came. We can have all kinds of interesting arguments about the 70 weeks. But for us, it's in the rearview mirror. These things already happened. We know when Jesus Christ came. We know when he suffered and died on the cross. We have far more revelation than Daniel is giving us in these last four verses. What we mostly need to learn is how to be more faithful in prayer like Daniel. How to recognize that God responds to prayer. Not that it's not useful to look back and say, see how God fulfilled these things, see what God was teaching with these things. Those are valuable things, but let's not go where so many in the modern church goes, where all they want to do is argue about eschatology and argue about what Daniel's talking about here, instead of really seeing the point. The point is, Daniel prayed and God sent Gabriel to him. As soon as he started praying, God sent Gabriel. Prayer really affected the things in heaven. Gabriel's an archangel. He's one of the most powerful angels. And God sends him because Daniel starts praying. This is really important for us to understand. This is really important as we leave Daniel 9. Let's not think of Daniel 9 like most people think about it. It's this chapter about the 70 weeks. That's not what 24 of the verses are about, or 23 of the verses are about. They're about Daniel's prayer. And so while it's useful, let's not get so focused on the last bit of prophecy that we forget the lesson from this. The lesson from this is things change in heaven because of what we do when we fall down before God, when we truly humble ourselves before God in prayer. God sent Gabriel. Gabriel comes quickly. We learn all kinds of things about angels. We've learned that Gabriel's a finite creature. It takes him time to get there. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at once. God responds to prayer. God sent Gabriel to give Daniel instruction. God hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. And he did it because Daniel was greatly beloved. And we should ask ourselves, how do we become greatly beloved of God? And the answer isn't as simple as believe in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. But what's pleasing to God? By faith, we're able to please God. When it says Daniel's greatly beloved, this means he pleases God all the time. This is a chapter about how we need to be faithful in what we do. We need to not walk by sight. We need to not say, oh, I see what's going to happen. I see the 70 weeks. I see history laid out. Now I understand things. That's contrary to why Daniel was greatly beloved. He was greatly beloved by his faith. And that he put that faith into practice when he said, I'll kneel before the open window and pray towards Jerusalem, pray to the living God, even though the king said not to. That's why Daniel was greatly beloved. Those are the lessons that we need to make sure that we take away from Daniel 9. And there are things that we should learn from the last four verses. But let's not forget the whole chapter for the sake of the last four verses. Let's go to the text. Verses 20 through 23. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So while he was speaking, while he was praying, this occurs. God starts this. He doesn't even wait until the end of Daniel's praying to say, now I'll answer the prayer. Now, notice that if you remember back from, I think it's verse 2, you know, Daniel was fasting. You know, if you don't eat for an hour, that's not fasting. So these prayers went on for some time. He was speaking and praying to God. He had sackcloth and ashes on. So this isn't just a short prayer. This is a time where Daniel is focusing on praying. And then it says he's speaking and praying. And I think we should learn something from this. That word speaking, the root word of that is to organize. The root word of that is not like a lot of the root words of speaking is like using your tongue. That's not what this is. This is about organizing. This is a speech like you would make a speech before people. Not that you're just saying words. That's what the point is here. He's deliberate. He's structured in what he's saying. Daniel is reasoning with God. This is how we're supposed to come to God in prayer. We're not just supposed to, you know, say whatever comes to our mind. We're actually supposed to be thinking, I'm coming before the King of the universe, the one who rules over all things. If you went before, you know, if you had an opportunity to speak to the governor of North Carolina about something, you'd like actually lay out what you were going to say before you went and said it. That's what Daniel does when he prays to the King of the universe. Do we treat prayer the same way, or do we just kind of, you know, okay, it's time to pray, so we just come up with things to say, or do we think about this as you're entering into the throne room of God? When you enter into the throne room of God, you should be organized. You should be constructing your thoughts. You should be making a speech, which is what the word here means about Daniel. And that word praying means the basic meaning, the root of it is to judge, to intercede, to make a petition. He's both being structured in what he's saying, and he's actually trying to use God's discernment in what he says. He tries to pray what God would have him to pray. It's not just what he wants, it's what he judges to be good. That's what we're supposed to do when we pray. And he confesses his sin. And going through the prayer, I mentioned both last week and the week before that Daniel uses it and says, we have sinned. But now he's even more specific. He's saying, I have sinned. He has been confessing his own particular sins. When we see a culture full of sin, it's easy to separate ourselves from the culture and say, look at what they're doing. And Daniel doesn't do any of that. He says, look at what we're doing. But now he gets, you know, in describing his own prayer, what he says is that I was confessing my sin. When we see that we're in the midst of a culture filled with sin, we should recognize that that sin, we're participating in it. We participated in it by remaining silent when we should have said something. We participate in it by walking by someone who needs to hear the gospel and not saying anything to them. We participate in it by closing our eyes to the sin around us and just going on with our lives. We need to recognize when a country is walking in darkness like our country is, it is because each of us individually have sinned. I have sinned. It doesn't happen because, you know, just collectively we've sinned. It's that individuals, in making individuals' decisions, have sinned. And the sin of my people Israel, he's confessing the sin of the people Israel, but he starts with his own sin. It's really easy for us to say and to look at the sin of our country, and we should confess the sin of our country. But let's not put it afar off. And remember, this is who Daniel, or who God in Ezekiel 14:14 says is one of the most righteous men. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Even though Daniel is righteous, he's saying, look at how I have sinned. And we read Daniel and we look at his testimony and we go, how has he sinned compared to how we have sinned? Look at his boldness and he's saying, I have failed. Look at how he has a testimony that has gone on 1,500 years later. Not 1,500, 2,500 years later, we're reading it. And he says, I've sinned. How much have we sinned? We need to recognize our own guilt in the matter. That it's individual for the people in this room is how our country is the way that it is. Daniel saw it for him. Do we see it for ourselves? His actions were tainted by sin. And how we need to recognize and be willing to see how much our actions are tainted by sin. He was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, confessing their sin and making supplications. When we go to prayer, this is a good order for us to go to prayer. We recognize we don't have a claim on God. God is holy. God is perfect. And so we don't have the, it's not by our perfection, not by our holiness that we can walk into the presence of God. When we walk into the presence of God, we should come recognizing our own failings, recognizing our own sin, so that God answers our supplications because of His mercy. And we're making appeal to His mercy, not an appeal to anything that we have done. If we do it thinking, God, you owe me this, we're exalting ourselves. When we go and we say, even though I'm a wretched sinner, hear these prayers and God acts, it is for His glory. It is for His mercy to be made known, His greatness to be made known. And the confession stops it from being about ourselves. So he prayed for, or made his supplications before the Lord God, for the holy mountain of my God. His focus wasn't even on himself. His focus wasn't on his people. His focus was on the glory of God and their failure to glorify him as they ought. He's concerned about the testimony of God. How much in our prayers do we pray and say, it's really easy for us to say we live in a nation filled with sin. How often do we say, may you be glorified by stopping the sin? How often is the thoughts of our prayers, the focus of our prayers on the glory of God, rather than even the circumstances and eliminating evil circumstances? Our focus should be on the glory of God. That's how godly men pray. That's how Daniel prays. And so, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, while he was still reasoning and arguing, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. So this is the angel that came to him before, that from the river Uli, that the voice comes out and says, Gabriel, go talk to Daniel. And that he appears to come directly into Daniel's presence. It's interesting that he uses the man Gabriel, because that word man there is, you know, just like we have the word man and we have the word male. And a male is different than a man. A man can be used for both female and male, but the word male has to be male. And this word is the Hebrew word for male or husband. So he's not just saying a person, he's saying a male, is how he describes Gabriel. And so this is the one he saw before, and he says, whom he had seen in the vision at the beginning. So this is one of the reasons that I think it is valid and correct that we tie all these visions together, because Daniel's treating them as one vision. This is just Gabriel coming multiple times to explain the vision. And I think this probably even goes back to Daniel 7 rather than Daniel 8, where it says in Daniel 7, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. I think this was probably Gabriel. And then God sends Gabriel to him in chapter 8. And God sends Gabriel to him in chapter 9. And Daniel describes this as the man who I saw at the vision from the beginning. So I think all these visions, we should be thinking about them as God giving further information about the same subject. And we shouldn't separate them and think that they're different, because the language that Daniel's using here is not that they're separate and different, but that they're joined, they're all connected. Right? The first vision was related to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I think when we consider this, we should be thinking about this as being related to the destruction of Jerusalem. So the man Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly. God hears Daniel when he starts to pray, and he commands Gabriel to go to Daniel. Obviously, you know, God could do it like he did with Philip, where you know, Philip's in one place and all of a sudden he's in another place. God could have done that with Gabriel, but he doesn't choose to do that. And we should consider why he doesn't choose to do that. In this passage, it is very clear that even though the archangel is incredibly powerful, He's still just a finite being. He still travels. And God didn't choose to do a miracle. He just had the angel move the way the angel normally moves. And he flies swiftly, and it still takes him a long time. It takes him from the beginning of when Daniel starts praying and fasting until the evening offering. So we see very clearly here there is a big difference between God and the angels. The angels are finite. They're not omnipresent. And when we think about this, there's another archangel, somebody who's declared to be an archangel, and that's Lucifer. Satan's a fallen archangel. We need to understand he has the same constraints that Gabriel has. He is not everywhere at once. He has to go. And granted, he has, you know, demons and other agents, but Satan is not this omnipresent force any more than Gabriel is. So even though God's desire was for Gabriel to be there quickly, it still takes Gabriel a while to get there. So we should recognize this. We should be patient in our prayers. Sometimes God doesn't choose to work immediately and do a miracle. He could have made Gabriel just appear. Instead, he allows it to work out through the normal process so that we can understand what an angel's like. And so he reached him about the time of the evening offering. Yeah, this is the time of the evening offering. It might have been an offering that was given in Babylon. But, you know, that wouldn't be that unusual. But we do know that there was an evening offering that was commanded to be offered at the temple. Morning and evening they would do temple offerings. And I think that's probably more likely what's being referenced here is that Daniel's saying at the time of the evening offerings that he hasn't seen done for, well, haven't been done for 70 years. But it also probably is three times a day he would go before the Lord in prayer, and this is probably the same time that he would go before the Lord in prayer. So even though he hadn't seen the offering for 70 years, he still saw the day structured around what God did and what God had commanded. So he informed me and talked to me. Daniel had been speaking with God. Now God speaks to him through the archangel Gabriel. He informed him. That means that he got his attention. Gabriel got Daniel to focus on what he was telling him. Daniel was probably lost in prayer when Gabriel came up, and that reached actually can mean touch, like reached out to him and touched him. And so he gets Daniel to be focused on him, and then Gabriel says, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." Gabriel tells Daniel why he was sent. He was sent so that Daniel had skill to understand. That word skill means like wisdom or intelligence. He was giving him the information that he needed so that he could understand. That's why Gabriel was sent. That's why we were told that he was sent in chapter 8. He was sent to make Gabriel understand. He continues, "At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. When Daniel started to make requests of God, God was not slow to hear. God was quick to hear. He quickly sends Gabriel, who flew swiftly. God answered Daniel's prayer with speed. He was working on comforting his servant." So Daniel says, "I have come to tell you." The word tell means to be like out front. He's trying to make it clear. It's trying to make it plain, make it noticeable. Daniel had been praying for the restoration of his people, and Gabriel is going to explain more than that, but he's going to continue to explain, just like in the other visions, what the destruction that was going to come upon the people who call themselves the people of God, those who were not part of the remnant. And then he explains why he was sent. "For you are greatly beloved." God cares very much for Daniel. And that idea of beloved is that he is delighted in Daniel. And again, we know what delights him. What delights God is faith. He's beloved of God because Daniel is a faithful man. You know, being beloved at all by God requires us. I mean, God loves us first, so then we love Him, but that loving of Him is faith. And that is what makes us pleasing in God's sight. But when we walk by faith instead of by sight, when we do what God commands rather than saying this is what the world looks like, we should recognize that's pleasing to God. And it affects our prayers. It affects whether, I mean, think of it, it's like a father and a son. If the son is not listening to the father's a lot less likely to bless the son than he is if the son is doing what the father told him to do, even if he doesn't think it makes sense. Every father in this room understands this, and that's just a picture of the relationship between God the Father and His children. Our status doesn't change. We're children by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a difference between a child who's being chastised and a child who's being blessed. We're blessed when we walk by faith. We're being pleasing to God instead of being the child that God has to scourge. So then he says, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Gabriel's going to explain the vision. And again, this is the previous vision. So he's giving him further information about what he displayed before, like the ram and the goat and the ten-horned creature and the little horn and all that stuff. Gabriel's going to give him further information about that. I think it's really important for us to have a grid that we understand this by. Daniel didn't know what was going to come. We know we can look back and we know what has happened. We know the Messiah has been cut off. We know these things have come to completion. And so as we look at it, part of it is that in understanding this, we have to put a stake in the ground of these are the things we know. And then you calculate from there everything else because there's things that we know that Daniel didn't know. In hindsight, it's always easier to interpret a vision or a prophecy unless we're not willing to believe, which I think is why so many people struggle with this passage, is they don't want to believe what God said would happen. Let's go on to the interpretation of the vision. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So 70 weeks are determined. And there's a lot here, right? If you remember why Daniel started this prayer, he started this prayer because he said the 70 years were over. The 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied before the return of the Jews to Judea. And so he knows that it's time. It's the first year of Cyrus. This is the same time that Isaiah said that they'd be sent back. He knows this is complete, but it starts by saying he knows the 70 years. The 70 years is specifically described or explained in 2 Chronicles 36:20-21. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the context of this is there's 70 years that they were in Babylon. And that 70 years was in Babylon was because for 70 times there were 7 years that they didn't keep the Sabbath year. So before the Babylonian captivity, it's the same 70 weeks, the same 77 years, the same 490 years. That's what happened before they go into captivity. That's where Daniel starts his prayer. So when God comes to him and Gabriel, or sends Gabriel to him and says 70 weeks are determined, it's very connected to the 70 years that they just spent in captivity. It's the same exact picture. And he says there's 70 more weeks to come, just like there were 70 weeks before the Babylonian captivity. For 490 years, the Jews had not given the land the Sabbath rest that was required by God. Leviticus 25:30 or 34. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. This is why they were in captivity for 70 years. So when Gabriel tells Daniel that 70 weeks are determined, he's saying that the same thing that happened before the captivity is going to happen once they return. There will be 490 years of rebellion before. There'll be 490 years of rebellion afterwards. And that will be the end. Because he's been giving all these visions of what the end of Israel will be. And now he says, we're halfway. Basically. But if you go back to 70 weeks, right, 490 years, we should go backwards and ask, when does that 490 years start? It doesn't start with Joshua. Joshua is 1,000 years before. If you go back, and I didn't have time to calculate this out exactly, but I'm pretty sure that what it comes back to is the start of the reign of David in Jerusalem. So what happens is this is about the kingdom of Israel being established. And I know it's either David or Saul. This isn't like, you know, I'm off by that much. But I think this is what makes sense to me is this is when King David starts to reign. They're a king for 40 years and that, or for 490 years. And that's what the judgment is. Not the time of Judges. It doesn't go back that far. It goes back to the point where David has conquered and David has established the kingdom. Which then ties to, if you think of Matthew 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. 490 years before Babylon, 490 years after Babylon. That's what Daniel is saying is happening in Daniel 9. And Matthew is basically saying the same thing. This is the right way to break up the history of the Jews because it's equal before and equal after. So at the time of the Babylonian captivity, God was only halfway done with the judgment on Israel. And he gives them the same chance again. The word determined really means from cut off. He's given a point where they will be cut off. It's been determined for your people and for your holy city. These are who Daniel had been praying for. So Gabriel is giving Daniel wisdom to understand what God is going to do, what he's going to do to the people, what he's going to go do to Jerusalem. And he says they're going to be judged for another 490 years. And then he gives a list of things that happen at the end of that 490 years. And I think these really happen in that last seven-year period is when these things happen. And so the first is to finish the transgression. And if you look at what those words mean, it really means that he's been holding back the rebellion. He's been holding back the revolt would be another way to translate it. The Jews were in rebellion to God. Even when they go back, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it's clear the Jews are in rebellion to God. They don't stop after the Babylonian captivity. But God keeps holding back their rebellion until there's a point where he says, I'm not going to hold back your rebellion anymore. And that happens in the 70th week. And I would argue that the end of that 70th week, when he stops holding back the rebellion, is actually not the crucifixion of Christ. I think it's when they full bore go after the destruction of the church. So I think I would tie it to the martyrdom of Stephen. So to make an end of sins, this word translated end is also used in Deuteronomy 32, 34 through 35. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That word sealed is the end of making the end, is the same word as making the end of the sins. God has laid this in store, that there would be a day appointed where their iniquity would be ended, where their judgment would come. And so when they crucify the Christ, God says they will be judged. And I think that's what's spoken of here. That's the sealing of the transgressions. The idea is, I've said they're full. I'm not going to ignore them anymore. They're complete. The judgment is going to come. Gabriel's telling what the due time is that Moses wrote about. Gabriel's telling it to Daniel. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. The Jews were in serious sin. Their judgment was appointed. But that doesn't mean that God at the same time, even though he's bringing his wrath upon the Jews, and even though he's bringing Israel to an end, it doesn't mean that he wasn't making reconciliation for iniquity. At the same time that he's doing these other things, he's making a covering for our evil, is really what that allow reconciliation or make reconciliation for iniquity, as he makes a covering to cover our evil. Which we know what that is. We know that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we have our sins covered by the blood of the Lamb, that is the reconciliation for iniquity. There is no other one in the history of the world. Then it goes on to bring in everlasting righteousness, to cause there to be eternal righteousness. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that anyone can get to the Father. There is no other way. The only way to the Father is through the Son. To be in the presence of the Father, you have to be holy. You have to be perfect. You have to be without any sin. And that is done through the blood of Jesus Christ. That couldn't happen in God's redemptive plan. Corruption cannot take on incorruption except through Jesus Christ being sacrificed. David looked forward to the Messiah, but David could not be resurrected perfect until after Jesus Christ was sacrificed. Daniel could not have everlasting, eternal righteousness except through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what was required for them to come to the Father. And that's what happens in the 70th week. To seal up vision and prophecy. And this really, that seal up really means to make an end. Obviously, Gabriel here is not saying or cannot be meaning that there won't be any vision or prophecy afterwards, because we see in the New Testament that there's vision and prophecy afterwards. What this means is all those prophets like Isaiah and like Daniel and like all these prophets that went before that said the destruction would come, that even the prophecy of the Passover lamb and all these other prophecies, these are completed, these are ended in the 70th week. This is the statement, like Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." This is how they're ended. This is how the visions and prophecies are ended. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And again, we know when they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have a date. We can put a stake in it, and then we calculate things off of that date. Rather than going, what is that date? We know when the reconciliation was made for iniquity. We know when the prophecies were fulfilled. and we know when the Most Holy was anointed. When you consider the context, though, we should think about what it means to be anointed. The first 490 years comes with the anointing of a king over Israel. And when you think of the prophecies, if you think of the visions of Daniel, they have not been visions about religious things. They've been visions about the kingdoms. And so when we think of the anointing of the Most Holy, it is the anointing of Jesus Christ as king. Not as high priest or anything else that he is, but him as king, because that's the perspective that all these visions are about. So specifically, in that 70th week is when Jesus Christ is anointed king, when he becomes king. And that's how Jesus Christ describes the fulfilling of the time in Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What time's fulfilled? The time of Daniel. This is the big time that was told. This is what was declared to them. And Jesus Christ is saying that the fulfillment of that time is very related to Jesus Christ receiving his kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. So 400 years, Daniel's being told, 490 years, or in that last 7 years. Again, I think it's talking about the last 7 years, not saying it has to happen in 490 years. But that's when Jesus Christ will be appointed king, and that's when he will receive his kingdom. Remember that Daniel seems to be treating all of these as one vision. And the beginning of the vision that Gabriel is still explaining includes in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." That is still the vision that Daniel is having explained to him by Gabriel. So, as you can tell from when you think of what it was all about, we may not know when the 490 years start, but we know when they end. At least within a few years, we know exactly when it ends, because it is about the Messiah coming and about his death, burial, and resurrection, about the establishment of his kingdom. So before we go on, I want to talk about a few other theories that I think should be clearly rejected. And they should be clearly rejected because they distort the scriptures. One of them is weeks don't follow the other weeks. This is the dispensational view, and dispensationalism is required to have this view, is that you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 up through 69, and then you stop counting for 2 to 5,000 to whatever length of time, and then you count again. That is not how you count. Can we just all agree, if you're counting a series of something, you can't skip the vast majority in the middle. So the 70th week has to follow the 69th week. Otherwise, the term 70 weeks makes no sense at all. And so that makes it a dispensationalism is a twisting of the scripture. It's the same exact twisting of the scripture that people do when they go, it's not 6 days of creation, it's 3 days of creation, and then there's 15 million years until you get the fourth day. That's not how we count now. That's not how they counted. That's not a valid interpretation of the scripture. Another one that's become a modern one is that we don't know how long the 70 weeks are. Because weeks really mean seven, so it could be seven anything. But again, the context of Daniel is very clear. This is why they were in Babylon for 70 years. That's why he starts this prayer in Daniel 9. So to say it's anything other than weeks makes no sense to me because it's contradictory to what went before. This was about that they hadn't observed the Sabbath year, so therefore there was 70 years of judgment after 490 years of disobedience. And this is, you know, in terms of Sabbath years, the word here is the same word that's used in the giving of the law. So the idea that somehow it's some arbitrary length period. Or another one that's out there that's a new one that's come more in the 20th or 21st century is that every week is a different length. So therefore you have it all going and then Jesus Christ comes and then you have this last week that lasts for hundreds of years through the rise of the Pope and the Antichrist and stuff. No, you can't count unless they're the same. You just need to go with basic understanding of language. If you count something, there has to be something distinguishable that allows you to count them. Gabriel saying you can count. 70 weeks are determined. So to summarize that, 70 weeks needs to be 70 groups of 7 years, 490 years. They have to be consecutive and they need to end at the time when Jesus Christ receives the kingdom. So with that, let's go to 25 through 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So again, he starts with, know therefore and understand. Gabriel is not trying to confuse Daniel. He's trying to make it so that Daniel understands. He's trying to explain to Daniel what the 490 years will be like. And it starts from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So now this becomes one of the interesting issues. When we think of returning to Jerusalem, the natural first thing that we think of is the first year of Cyrus, which is when Daniel's praying this prayer, which was prophesied by Isaiah. And that's the commandment that was given in Ezra 1:1-2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. As you read the remainder of Cyrus's command, it is not about Jerusalem at all. It is always about the temple. Cyrus does not command restore and rebuild Jerusalem. He commands restore and rebuild the temple, which is what they do. They rebuild the temple. This is the return to Jerusalem that was with Zerubbabel. But there's two other things that happen, two other returns that happen during the reign of Artaxerxes. So if you look at the timeline, you have Cyrus the Great. You have two other kings that aren't as well known. Then you have Darius the Great. And the one that comes after Darius the Great is Artaxerxes. Cyrus reigns in Babylon starting in 539 BC. Now, obviously, 490 years after Cyrus is not the time of Christ. So again, I am saying that you figure out which the beginning is based on you know when the end is and you can subtract back. So that puts it in Artaxerxes' time. Artaxerxes starts to reign in 465. And he gave commandments to both Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the later when he receives the orders in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. or 4:45, and 4:45 puts it too late. I think on Tuesday morning I was thinking it was Nehemiah, but when you start to do the numbers, it doesn't work. Nehemiah is too late. Now, Nehemiah was clearly given a command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Nehemiah 2:7-8 says, "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertain to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And we know from the book of Nehemiah how they were, that they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and that they were rebuilding the wall. And so if we think of the rebuilding of Jerusalem as the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem, Nehemiah is the right person. But we know based on the timeline, Nehemiah is not the right person. Nehemiah is too late. It has to be Ezra. And Ezra, again, he's commanded in Ezra 7 that Chuck read, he's commanded to rebuild the temple. But there's no talking about rebuilding the streets or anything. What he does say, though, is in Ezra 7:25-26, "And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment." But I think this is the commandment that's about restoring Jerusalem, because it's not about a physical restoration. The first 490 years starts with a king being appointed. This ends with Jesus Christ being appointed king. This is about ruling. This is about authority. This is what the four beasts that Daniel sees. This is about the goat. It's always about authority. So when you hear from the commandment that goes forth to restore Jerusalem, I think we should be thinking about it as restoring the authority to Jerusalem, which matches with what was commanded to Ezra. It's very easy for us to make it about physical things. But they set up judges. They set up law. The law of God is restored to Jerusalem and into Judea at the time of Ezra, not at the time of Nehemiah. So I think that's why it makes sense that it would be the commandment of Ezra. And understand again, I'm getting this by, I know the end, and I can work backwards. It's not that if I read this, I would necessarily say that would be the date and work forward. But it makes sense. It makes sense with Matthew 1:17. It makes sense with the anointing as the Holy One. It makes sense with the vision, that the vision is about authority. The vision is not about physical reconstruction. So then it says, "Until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So let's consider the timeline then. So Ezra returns in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, in the 5th month, which is 458 BC. Now you add 69 weeks of 7 years each, which is 483 years. That gives you AD 25, except it doesn't really, because there is no year zero. AD 1 follows BC 1. And so you have to add another year in. So that means 483 years after the commandment goes forth to Jerusalem in the time of Ezra is the 5th month of 26 AD. We know Jesus Christ's ministry starts about 3 years before, which matches the beginning of the 7th week. We know he's cut off in the middle, which if you add 3.5 years to that, you get what? You get the beginning of 30 AD. He's killed at Passover, which is the 15th of the first month of 30 is the year that Jesus Christ is killed. And then 40 years later comes the judgment when the Romans destroy in AD 70. So Ezra works the timeline for when Jesus Christ. So I think Jesus Christ gets crucified and all these things happen in the middle of the 70th week, which matches the commandment of Ezra. Does that make sense? So if you add them all together, you're within 2 months, which it doesn't say exactly that it will be 3.5 years. It says in the middle of the week. So the Messiah comes during that first 483 years. And that's when he goes to the temple and all that stuff. But he doesn't get cut off until the beginning of the 70th week. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But then he does go on, and Gabriel says, "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." Which this is that first 49 years, the 7 weeks that he talks about, as it takes 7 years for them to be fully reestablished, for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for the ruler, the ruling from Jerusalem to happen. We do know that Ezra, right? Ezra is a priest. There's no authority when Ezra comes. But when Nehemiah comes, he's the governor because they actually have authority there. They've had authority reestablished by the time he comes 13 years later. And so the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. This is the book of Nehemiah, that he's rebuilding these things. You know, Nehemiah 4:17, it's obviously troublesome times. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, the other they held a weapon. So this all matches, and so it takes them 49 years for it to be really reestablished. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. So this is the rest of that 483 years. And so Jesus Christ was born something like 4 BC. Yeah, Pope Gregory got it wrong. You know, he didn't get the date right. And so when he set the Gregorian calendar, which is where we get AD and BC. But so the Messiah, and he's cut off sometime in the year 26. And again, we know that Jesus Christ's public ministry started, you know, 3 years before his crucifixion. So I think when he starts his public ministry is when he, in a sense, is cut off. Because he's separated from the people right away. When he comes and he starts to preach the gospel, even the Sermon on the Mount, he's cut off when everybody goes. He doesn't speak like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He speaks as one who has authority. And right away he becomes separate. And right away, even in the first year, they're plotting to kill Jesus Christ. And so I think in that sense, he was just a Jew like all the other Jews until he starts his public ministry. Then he gets cut off from Judah. And I don't mean that he wasn't sinless and all those things. He obviously was. I mean that he wasn't a threat to them until he starts his public ministry. And then he's cut off not for himself. So the reason that he's cut off is that whole list of things that was before. To cover our iniquities. To be anointed king. But also to end their transgressions. Also to seal up the prophecies. So one of the reasons that he's cut off is to fulfill what Moses said. When he said their foot will slip in due time. And like when Jesus Christ says in the parable of the vineyard, where God sends prophet after prophet and they keep mistreating them. And finally, Jesus says in Luke 20:13, then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." One of the reasons Christ was cut off was to finish the Jews as being the people of God. Because the vineyard was being taken from them and given to another. And then it goes into what I think is a parenthesis about what's going to happen later, right? So he's cut off not for himself. He's cut off to end the transgressions, to end Israel being identified as the people of God. And then he says, because they're the people of the prince who is to come, and that is to come even at the time of Christ. So this isn't saying it happens in the 17th week, but that it's appointed to happen in the 17th week. Jesus Christ was cut off so that Israel would be judged by the prince that is to come, the one who wasn't born yet, which I think, you know, is the Caesars, but specifically it's Nero, who sends and commands the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. And he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which happens in 70 AD. But the destruction happens because the desolation has already come, because God has already forsaken Jerusalem. He forsakes it when the veil tears in the temple and God's presence is no longer in Jerusalem. Which again, that happened in 30 AD. That happened at the crucifixion. So he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then the end of it shall be with a flood. The end of Jerusalem will be with a flood. And I don't think this is a flood of water. This is a flood of men. But if you think of a flood, you think of, if you've ever seen a flood, it like tears down everything. And so when Jesus Christ says in Luke 2, 5 through 6, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's a picture of the destruction of a flood. That's a picture of like Noah's flood recreated the world. And that's the picture here, is that Jerusalem, it's like flooded. It's like all the walls get torn down, all the temple get torn down, far more so than at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So from when Jesus Christ is crucified through 70 AD, when the end comes, when the flood comes, there are desolations determined. And that word desolations comes from the word stunned. Stunning things will happen between that period. Or as Christ says in Matthew 24, starting at verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is the destruction. And Jesus Christ later in that same passage says, this will happen in this generation. So this is the picture of that flood coming, the desolations that will come for those 40 years. And that's the next verse in Matthew 24, 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, I don't think that's referring to Daniel 9. I think that's referring either to Daniel 11 or Daniel 12 when it talks about setting up the abomination of desolation. But Jesus Christ is tying this back to this vision that Daniel had, which the vision doesn't start, this vision doesn't start in 9, it starts in 7, and it continues because God is giving further revelation about the same thing. So when Jesus Christ is talking about that in Matthew 24, he's not talking about something different, he's talking about the same thing. Now I think he goes back to the 70th week. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This week he'll confirm a covenant with many. So it starts with Jesus Christ's public ministry, that there will be some that follow him, some that say that they are in the covenant of grace, because I think that's where he's confirming the covenant with them. He's confirming the covenant with the remnant, is who he's confirming the covenant with. And so he's confirming the covenant when you think of Pentecost, where he's bringing in all these people. He's basically bringing the remnant of the Jews out of Israel before he destroys Israel. And I think that if you look at the timeline, this is why I would say that 70th week ends with Stephen's martyrdom when he's taken out of the temple and stoned, and then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, God gave a period for the Jews to say, I am a Christian instead of a Jew. I am a follower of Jesus Christ rather than continuing in the old ways. And I think God gave a period, and we don't know the time frame, but I think that's the 3.5 years. Because it fits for those who were in Israel to now be in the kingdom of God before it goes out to the Gentiles. So he confirms a covenant with many. In the beginning of the week, in the middle of the week, so this is back to 30 AD, when Jesus Christ was crucified, that's where he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. And I don't think this means that he brings an end to it like they stopped doing it. But people still sacrifice now, and it doesn't mean that it's a sacrifice to God. When Jesus Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial law, he brought an end to the sacrifices. They didn't need to do them anymore. There was no point to them anymore when Jesus Christ fulfilled it. So I think that's how he brings an end to it. It's not that they don't continue to do it. Who cares if they continue to do some pagan worship? It's no longer worship that God says they should be doing. So he brought an end to the sacrifice and the offerings. They no longer have meanings because their meaning was to point forward to Christ. When Jesus Christ is crucified, that is the end of those sacrifices. And then it says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. And I don't think this is translated very well. I think the King James translates it better. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate. As they go, right, there's that first week where he confirms a covenant with many, where the remnant comes out. But afterwards, there's a spreading of abominations that happens between Israel and the church until he makes it desolate. And I think that's what Gabriel is telling Daniel. The desolation doesn't come upon them in a moment. Even after the 490 years, God still judges them for 40 years. But he does it saying, I am going to destroy you. I am going to make you desolate. Even until the consummation, which is determined. The consummation of Israel was determined. It was prophesied starting with Moses. It was prophesied by many other people. It was prophesied by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Joshua. And this was the consummation of Israel. And it came. And the kingdom was given to another. It was given to the one that was anointed. The Most Holy was anointed when Jesus Christ ascended to the Father. Even the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The consummation will be poured out on the desolate. The destruction will come on them. It will be like a flood that destroys them. The end of Israel was determined. And this was going to take place even as Daniel cries out to them, cries out to God for Israel and his people, for his people in Jerusalem. And Gabriel comes and says, no, in 490 years, the end will be fixed and the judgment will come. And the desolation. So let me give you a few applications. The first application is, do you confess your sin? And it starts to confess your sin. You have to see the seriousness of it to begin with. And as we hear Daniel confessing his sin, make sure this is pleasing to God. And Daniel, in many ways, right? I mean, he was, in his generation, he was known as the Holy One, as the Righteous One, as the one who sacrificed everything to follow God. And he confessed his sin. And he saw himself as a sinner. Do we truly come before God confessing our sin? Or, you know, It's really easy to compare yourself to the people around you and go, I'm not that bad. If Daniel compared himself to everybody around him, his answer would be, I'm not that bad. But his answer was, I'm a sinner before God. Make sure you see yourself that way. Daniel was beloved by God. He was, God delighted in him. And part of it is he was realistic about who he was and recognized the greatness of God's mercy towards him. Do you confess your sin? Are your prayers focused on the glory of God? I think this was one of my applications last week, but I want to repeat it because I think it's important. If our prayers are about, I want this, I want that, don't expect God to answer the prayers because you're just, even in making the prayer, you're spending it on your own lust, like it says in the book of James. Instead, our prayers should be about the glory of God. That's what the focus should be. That's the focus of Daniel's prayer. If our prayers about God's are about our own glory, we should expect God to answer them no, because He's a jealous God. If they're about what we want, we should expect it to be no. Our prayers are supposed to be, God, I think this is what would glorify you. The next one is the focus of your life being pleasing to God. If we see God for who He is, this should be the focus of our lives. Our focus should be more and more to say, God, what pleases you? What would you have me to do? Not about what would make me more comfortable, what would make me happier, what would make me this or that. The question is to be, what would be pleasing to God? And it doesn't mean that God doesn't bless those who are His. He does. But our focus is supposed to be, God, what would you have me to do? The next application is, time frames can be hard to judge, and here's where I throw in my disclaimer. My disclaimer is, I'm setting Ezra's date. I mean, it all fits with what historians record as Ezra's date, but historians find new things all the time. And it fits, it makes sense to me, it makes sense to me for the authority because it matches everything. But who knows? These dates have been set as to when Ezra went back. They have been debated for quite some time. But maybe something else will be discovered. But what we do know about the 70 weeks is that these things happened when Jesus Christ was put to death, when He rose from the dead, when He went and sat at the right hand of His Father, when He was given a kingdom. So maybe some of these other details will change, but let's make sure that we rest on what we know. The next application is, remember the long-suffering of God. After David becomes king, you know, even as he blesses them in the reign of Solomon, there are so many who are cursing God. And then from that time on, until they go into Babylonian captivity, they are sinning against God. They are blaspheming His name, but yet He puts up with it for 490 years. He then puts them into captivity. They come back, and what do they start doing right away? They start doing the same thing. They start blaspheming the name of God. We should just remember how long-suffering God is. When people sin against us, we should remember how long-suffering God is. This is 980 years that He's just in the case where He's saying, I am judging these people. I'm waiting for their iniquity to be full before He takes the kingdom and give to others. Are we that patient with other people's sins? Do we reflect the character of God with the people who sin against us? And then the last application is, He's long-suffering, but their foot will slip in due time. God does judge. God does pour out His wrath. He is God who is angry with the wicked every day. Deal with your sin and recognize that God will deal with other sin. Maybe not in the time frame you want. Maybe he'll be a lot more patient, long-suffering that you want him to be. But he's righteous, and that's his judgment. But recognize the day will come when he judges. The day when he comes, when each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Be prepared to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We pray that you give us greater wisdom and greater understanding. We thank you that you are a God who did reveal things and then you caused them to come to pass so that we can trust that it will come to pass, that the day will come when you return to take your people home, that the increase of your government and peace will have no end. We can trust these things even as we look around us and maybe don't see them happening in the way that we want them to happen now. Lord, you are a God who fulfills your promises. You are the God who does what you say that you will do. Lord, let us be encouraged by this passage that you are the God who rules in heaven. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.